Good evening, everyone. Welcome to eBible's question and answer this evening. Now, if you're listening on Pal Talk, you can enter your question or comment into the text, or I think you can send it to the moderator there on Pal Talk, and he can ask the question here in this conference room on your behalf. Or if you're listening by phone or Skype, I believe if you hit star 6, then you can ask a question. Each person is invited to share whatever might be on your mind, and I'll try to respond as much as I'm able by going to the Bible, as the Bible is the Word of God. And that's a great blessing for us, because where else could we turn for answers to spiritual questions? No one in the world has any answers. They don't know really anything about God. The world's philosophy doesn't know anything. The world's religions don't know anything. Even today's Christian religion knows very little because God has left them. But it's the Bible that has all the answers that we are after. And it doesn't mean we'll find all the answers, but just knowing that is the place to go. And just understanding the Bible is the source. And it's in the Bible that God speaks. Well, then that's like that expression, half the battle. If we're going to the right source and we're approaching that source, the Bible, very humbly, we're not coming arrogantly, proudly, but we're coming lowly, knowing that we don't know anything, that our wisdom doesn't carry us very far. We cannot understand the deep things of God, because God's thoughts are just too superior, far higher than our thoughts. And so that's another part of the whole thing in seeking after truth. We have to go to the right source, and it's not the church. It's not what theologians have said. It's not in confessions or creeds. It's the Bible. And we have to go in the right manner, that is lowly, recognizing that God's word is the authority and not what we think about it or anyone else. And then if we're also using the methodology that God lays out in the Bible, and he does, he instructs us to compare verse with verse, here a little, there a little, and to carefully, diligently study, and that's another part of coming to truth. So if we're doing all those things, it doesn't mean we're guaranteed truth. There's still another element. We should be praying and asking God, oh Lord, help, help, open up my eyes, open up my understanding, help me to see, grant me wisdom that I can comprehend these things and what you would have me to know. And specifically, if we're coming about a particular verse or subject or question, we can just lay that out and ask God to help us. And even then, with all that, we're not guaranteed to come to a definite conclusion. But many times God does give understanding. And often he does show us the truth of his word, especially since we're living at the time of the end, when he has opened up many, many truths of the Bible. So that encourages us. Now, it's true that we lacked some understanding concerning precisely what would happen on May 21. We had thought that it would be the rapture. We were wrong. We lacked understanding concerning 5 months of a worldwide catastrophe. But there are other things, many other things, that we did have right and correct. And, you know, we have to recognize our humble position. And I think it would be proud of us. It would be arrogant for us to say, well, we got this one thing wrong, so therefore we can never follow the methodology God has laid out or approach him the way he has permitted us to approach in the past in order to seek after truth. No, that's not humility to say, well, I'm just going to stop seeking. I'm going to stop looking into the Bible about a certain subject like the coming of the Lord. That's not being humble. More than likely, there's a lot of pride behind that because, well, how can there be pride? Well, I could have had my ego injured. I could have had my pride hurt because I was telling everybody something and it didn't happen. And so that was a humbling experience to me. And so now, out of pride, it's very possible, it's not humility, but out of pride, I refuse to go in that direction again. Well, you know, as a servant of the Lord, we do not dictate to him. We do not tell him what we will and will not do. We just simply seek the truth. We seek what the Bible says. And then as God opens up our eyes, we then by his grace follow it. And it's not a good thing if we're telling God, okay, God, I'm your servant, and I'll do so-and-so. I'll follow you up to a point. And actually, one person has said this to me. He said, what is the program or what is the task at this time? Let me know what the task is. However, if it has anything to do with proclaiming a date, another date, well, I'm out. Count me out. And that is something I don't think we have the luxury of doing. We're not in a position to tell God what we'll do or not do. Of course, we can, but that's not done in humility ever. If we're the one dictating to God. All right, let's go to our first caller tonight. Welcome to eBible Question and Answer.
Hey, Chris, hello. I just wanted to confirm that for those that are on the phone, that star six is the correct method to ask your question. And a lady's voice will come on and say, press one to get in the queue.
Oh, all right, yeah, I'm sorry, I have a bad memory. And,
I don't know about Skype, though.
I'm not very technical at all. It's amazing. I even managed to get into this room by myself. But
oh, you remembered
thanks, Bob.
It.
Huh?
Oh, you remembered it.
Okay.
But I don't know about the Skype people.
I don't know. Maybe I think Michael has a question from Pal Talk. Maybe he can answer that. But thank you. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBible Fellowship Question and Answer.
In regards to Skype, yes, it is star six, just the same as the phone calls. So just to answer that point. But in regards to the question from Pal Talk, our first one tonight comes from Danielson 2011. Could you please read Ezra chapter 6, verses 15 through 22, and then Esther chapter 9, verse 18. What I would like to know is the 15th day of Adar the same 3 days that Jesus talked about in John chapter 2, verses 18 to 21?
Let me read Ezra 6:15. I don't think we're going to have time to read all the verses, but I think this is the point the person's getting at. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Now, what had happened? This is the temple. The rebuilt temple that's known as Zerubbabel's temple. And when Zerubbabel and Joshua and the Jews had come out of Babylon and at the decree of King Cyrus, and they were granted to be able to rebuild the temple, they laid the foundation of the temple in their second year coming out, which was 537 B.C., and then they began to work for a period of time, but there was there were many adversaries against the work who troubled the work and constantly were trying to get it to stop, and finally did by writing letters to one of the kings of the Medes and the Persians. I think it might have been Artaxerxes. And then the work stopped for a period of years. And then in the second year of Darius, we read that Haggai and Zechariah began to prophesy. And the books of Haggai and Zechariah record this. It was in Darius's second year, the 24th day of the sixth month of Darius's second year, is when they rose up to once again work on the temple. So from that date until Adar 3, the sixth year of Darius, then the temple was completed. Now, the other verse was Ezra 8:19. Is that right?
Sick. Esther chapter 9, verse 18.
Esther 9, 18 says, "But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same they rested." And that is the month Adar. Now there's 10, 11, 12 days difference. The temple was completed on the third day of Adar, and this Feast of Purim is taking place on the 13th, 14th, and 15th. And he also wanted to look at John 2.
John chapter 2, verses 18 through 21.
This is interesting. Okay, in John 2, 18, "Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." What's the question?
The question is the 15th day of Adar the same 3 days that Jesus talked about in John chapter 2, the verses you just read?
Well, when he says 40 and 6, I haven't thought about that, but I was thinking about this. This is why I thought it was interesting. We do know that the year 537 B.C. was the year the foundation of the temple was laid. The the second temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then when the Jews came out of Babylon and had that decree given that they could rebuild the temple, it was in their second year, 537. Now, in John 2, it mentions a period of 46 years in which the temple was built. And most theologians just, they say that the temple in view in John 2 is Herod's temple, because in the first century, or maybe even in B.C. part of it, they say that Herod refurbished the temple, and he did. He did much work, as far as we know historically. But there's nothing in the Bible, nothing in the Bible that calls the temple Herod's temple. That comes exclusively from theologians who have read a historian named Josephus. But nothing in the Bible makes that sort of connection. So that is extra biblical. That's information that's not coming from the Bible. What's the other option? The Bible only speaks of two temples, Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple. And so if we take this 46-year period, and it is interesting that in the building of Zerubbabel's temple, they started in 537, it continued for a little space, but then it was interrupted for a period of time when complaints were made to the king, and they forced the Jews to stop the work. So it could explain the length of time given here of 46 years. But I don't know if this is, I'm just going to mention it. Maybe someone out there can, just to share this with people and check this out. I'm not saying this is 100%, but if we go 46 years from 537 BC, we come to the year 491 BC. And 491, therefore, would be the sixth year of Darius, and it would be the year the temple was completed that we just read about in Ezra chapter 6. Now, these dates would be off from the dates that Mr. Camping has used previously, and the sources for Mr. Camping's dating has been, again, secular sources, archaeology, just sources outside the Bible. So this is possibly a dating that is within the Bible itself, if these ideas connect. But let's say that the Zerubbabel's temple was completed in 491 B.C., and if we go back to Ezra chapter 6, we find that reference, and then Ezra, and then we see that it speaks of the Passover being held in the following verses after Ezra 6:15, when the temple's complete. And then in chapter 7 of Ezra, it says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes." Now, sometimes the Persian kings carried different titles. Cyrus was also known as Darius. And it's possible that Darius could have also been Artaxerxes. And this is telling us here, it's following the completion of the temple we just read, and then it's speaking about Ezra. And it tells us in verse 7 of Ezra 7, there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. The previous chapter, when the temple was built, it was finished in the sixth year. And if it was following a historical chronology at all, it does say, now after these things, that it could be the very next year. And that would be the year 490 B.C. Now, 490 B.C., this is the year that Ezra is given leave of the king. Actually, he's given commandment by the king to establish the law. And Mr. Camping has spoken about this in the book, The 70 Weeks of Daniel 9, and how it relates to Daniel 9. Now let's go to Daniel 9 and let's just keep in mind that just if we take that 46-year period that the temple was built and we just apply it to the foundation, 537, and then that would go to 491 B.C., and then apparently the next year, Ezra is commanded to go to Jerusalem to establish the law, which qualifies as the commandment we find in Daniel chapter 9. It says in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Now, the weeks, the word weeks is the word seven. So that's 7 sevens and 62 sevens or 62 sevens. That would be 7 times 7 is 49, and then 62 times 7. And when you put them together, you get 483 years. That's what Mr. Camping has done, and many theologians agree. It can't be a period of actual weeks. It's pointing to a longer period of time. So 483 years. Well, following what we just did, that using the 46-year period that John 2 speaks of, we came to the year 491 B.C. as the sixth year of Darius and the completion of the temple. Then Ezra, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, it could be the same king, was given the command to go establish the law, which is spiritually equivalent to restoring and building Jerusalem. And that would be 490. And then if you go 483 years from 490, you land on the year 7 B.C., which we know is the year that Christ was born. And so I wanted to mention this because I know it's not exactly what Mr. Camping has said before, and I want to see what others think about this. If you get a chance, maybe you could take a look at this. And let me read that verse again in Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. So it would seem to point right to the birth of Christ. Okay, but as far as the three-day reference in John 2 in relationship to the 3 days of Purim, that's something I'd like to look at. Thank you for bringing that up. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer. Hello?
Yes. The other day, someone asked, the Feast of Purim, is it physical or is it spiritual? And I think you said it isn't spiritual, therefore it's real. It's physical?
The Feast of Purim. I can understand why people are concerned about that. But we've had the spiritual part of judgment already. It began on May 21. And spiritual, in a sense, we couldn't see anything happen. And Satan is a spirit being, and he was put down. And so we couldn't see that at all. Christ, of course, God is spirit, and he was exalted, and we couldn't see that at all. So those things and the great salvation that God worked in all the earth and saving a great multitude just prior to that day or before the door shut, we couldn't see that at all. It's all spiritual in nature. And so all the spiritual aspects to judgment have been completed. It would just remain the physical. And that seems to be the pattern that God has established in the Bible. It would be physical to answer your question. But thank you for that question. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Hi, Chris. I was wondering, the other day you spoke about Esther 5, verse 6, about Esther being granted half of the king's kingdom. And I did hear your explanation the other day. I thought it was good, but I also thought of another way to look at it, and I wanted you to tell me what you thought. The half, historically, we've always understood the half as pointing to atonement. And I was wondering if Christ paid for the atonement, but that atonement also on the other side represents salvation. So Christ paid for that salvation, but that salvation is given to the true believer, and Esther represents the true believer. Can we see the half the kingdom as being salvation that the true believer receives from Christ who paid for it?
Well, hello? Hello?
Hi, could you not hear my question?
Yeah, I could. I wasn't sure if we lost things. Yeah, I think there's nothing wrong with seeing that as a part of it, because it's true that half is normally like half a shekel is 0.5, and so it's all by the grace of God in redeeming us, and that would be redemption money, but we also have to see that this is painting the picture that we are joint heirs with Christ, and we are ruling with him. We're sitting right now spiritually in heavenly places in Christ, and forevermore we'll be of the royal family. And God is, as he said in Luke 12:32, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And that goes for every child of God. We all have the same inheritance, the same salvation, and it's just an incredible thing. Now, Esther, I think, is a good example of the body of believers, the true believers, because the king says, "What do you want, Esther, to the half of the kingdom?" And it is God's plan to give us abundant riches forevermore. And yet, what is Esther's request? I would ask of you my life and the life of my people. And that's the tremendous blessing that each child of God receives, eternal life. we're very content and very happy just with that, but God will magnify that in incredible ways that we can't imagine. Well, thank you for that comment, and let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer time. Please, go ahead with your call.
Good evening. May I ask two short questions?
Esther, yes.
Thank you. Esther chapter 9, verse 29 and 30.
Excuse me. All right, Esther 9:29. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm the second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth. And what's your question?
Now, was this an additional letter sent only to the Jews after it was over? And is there any spiritual meaning we can get out of this?
Well, yeah, this is another communication from the king, the queen, and Mordecai, the prime minister, the king just granting them the authority to do this. And they do send it to all the provinces, and it's to confirm these days of Purim. And then notice verse 32, and the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And the book is referring to the Bible. This is the last entry into the Old Testament. And this basically, the book of Esther is the revelation, the book of revelation of the Old Testament. Just as we get to the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, and God makes a point there of saying, do not add or subtract from the words of this book because we've reached the end of his communication. Well, I think it's significant that Esther, which now we're seeing has a great deal of information concerning the time of judgment right up until the very last day, that finally this is where the last word is written down in the Old Testament. And I think it's pointing to the fact that this is it, that there's no more revelation. There is no more additional information to come after this. We've reached the end of all things. But thank you. Oh, you had a second question.
Oh, yes. Thank
you. Yeah, go ahead.
In 2 Kings chapter 2, what understanding can we get now when Elijah kept telling the prophets, hold ye your peace?
Excuse me. Well, one thing we can see is that Elijah was about to be raptured, and it was no secret. Elisha knew about it, and then they're visiting these different areas, and there's sons of the prophets in each of the areas that also know, and they say to Elisha, know ye not that the Lord will take away your master from your head, or something similar to that? And he says, yeah, I know it. Hold ye your peace. Now, I don't know, and I don't think we've ever fully understood. I've never heard this chapter explained as far as verse by verse and how everything works out. Now, sometimes what people do is they see something that they think relates. Like, for instance, not sending forth the gospel, they think, at this time. And so they'll go to a passage like this, and they'll take that particular point away from it, and they'll say, see, the Bible says we're to hold our peace. Well, I'm afraid you can't do that. Not without explaining everything else and laying it all out. And otherwise, we just have to say, I don't understand exactly what God is saying. Because we could easily be wrong if we're just picking one aspect of things because we think we see how it applies. No, it has to fit the context of what God has written here.
Thank you. Good night.
Okay, thank you for those questions. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer time. Please, go ahead with your call.
Hi, Chris. It's very interesting about the Zerubbabel temple. I'm going by memory. I don't have my Bible in front of me, but I believe the date that the camping started with was 458 B.C.
458, yeah. Through
and
sources, secular sources,
right.
He has King Artaxerxes beginning to reign 465, I think.
Right.
His seventh year would have been 458 B.C.
Okay, so then the 490 years would take it to the cross, if I'm correct.
Right. Well, the 483, I think, goes to 29 A.D. I don't know without a calculator. 458, let's see. Yeah, 58. No, you're right, to the cross, 33. 58 and 33 is 491 minus 1.
Yeah, that was so, the direct time path to the cross. And then when you break down the 77s, it took you to the 69 sevens, took you to, I think, 29 A.D. And then
right.
The last
and I'm not saying that's incorrect. I'm just saying it's funny that I wanted to mention it because I was looking at those verses in Ezra 6 and John 2 earlier today, and then when the person brought up the very same verses I was looking at, I couldn't help myself, and
I remember you and I had, we were talking about this maybe 5 years ago, and how could it be that Herod's temple?
Three or four hours ago, I was looking at Ezra 6 and Adar 3 and John 2, and I was thinking how close Adar 3 is to Adar 13, and is there some way they could be connected? And then I kind of got into that 46-year thing. But I just thought I'd mention it because I couldn't resist, and maybe...
it always bothered me about the 46 years, it seems to fit, but... it was so far off from the 515 B.C. that was thought to be the date of the completion of the temple.
I guess the problem definitely with John 2 is when theologians say it's Herod's temple, and
right.
God doesn't say that. He just doesn't say that. Josephus says that, but God doesn't say it. And and then we do find that there was a prolonged period of time for the building of Zerubbabel's temple. There was a period where it was interrupted for some length of time, and then it was resumed at a later date during a later king's reign. And it could be.
The idea that Darius could be, Artaxerxes, going from the sixth year to the seventh year, that's pretty interesting. That's new information, right?
Well, I don't know. I do know that, for instance, in Ezra 6:14, where it says, I'm getting into the middle of the verse, and they built it and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. That Mr. Camping pointed this out before,
Right.
That it's not kings, plural, but kings, singular. And so this one king is in view. So we should read it according to the commandment of Cyrus. And the word, the English word end, A-N-D, could also be rightly translated even. So the commandment of Cyrus, even Darius, even Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So it's one individual, one king, and he has three titles, three ways of referring to him. Just as Pharaoh could be called king, there's two titles, and so with the Medes and the Persians, he could also be known as Artaxerxes, and we do have a Darius that the temple was finished under, and so there is some precedent for a Darius. This isn't the same, or is it? Yeah, oh, that's right, yeah. No, this is according to the commandment. That's going back to Cyrus, who issued the decree. But it could be that just simply the rulers at various times use these titles.
When you move when the 490 years is moved back in time to land on Christ's birth, it changes Daniel 9, I think 24 or 25, doesn't it? Because I mean, when we learned
that's why I'm not being dogmatic about it, because
no, I mean it makes more sense it, because the that verse talks about the when we learned that Christ paid for the sins of the elect before the world was created, then that verse kind of makes it sound like it was done at the cross.
You mean when he was cut off? You mean the verse about being cut off?
There's a list of like five or six things that sound like it pertains to the cross. It's in either verse 24 or 25.
Let me read Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy.
All those events were assigned to the cross with the other 490-year path. But if it's moved to 7 B.C., you know, maybe it makes more sense.
Yeah, I don't know. I want to look at this. More. I just wanted to share it, so I'm not.
No, it's interesting. Thanks.
Now anyone can also check it out. Well, thank you. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Hi, Chris. My question is about Esther 2:15. I believe in one of your recent studies that you mentioned that you thought Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, might be a picture of the Holy Spirit. I believe that's what you said. In this verse, when he says, they're talking about that when she goes into the king, she required nothing but what Haggai appointed. Could you read that verse and maybe help me with that?
In Esther 2:15. It says, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Abihail means father of might. So that would, again, show us that Esther is a picture of the believers. The uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king. She required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. Now, historically, I don't know what exactly this is referring to. We do know that when she was in the house of the women, the virgins, that she spent 12 months. It tells us in verse 12, according to the manner of the women, and she was undergoing purification with 6 months of oil of myrrh and 6 months of sweet odors, and it says, and with other things for the purifying of the women. And this would relate to the Word of God. Remember, as Ephesians 5 tells us that there's a marriage between Christ and his church, and that would be the body of believers, and that he washes her with the water of the Word. And that washing is cleansing and purifying. The word purification is translated as purification or purify, but one time it's translated as cleanses, and that's in Proverbs 20, verse 30, where the blueness of a wound cleanses away evil. So it has that idea, and that's exactly what the Word of God does. And this is under the oversight of Haggai. Haggai is the one in charge of the house of the women, and I think he is a figure of the Holy Spirit as individuals would come into the churches. Now, this is during the church age, but at that time it was proper, and God was using the ministry of the churches. And those coming in, here typified by virgins, would be cleansed, if they were elect, by the Word, as they sat under the Word in their congregations around the world. And so I think that's what it's referring to in verse 15, that Haggai, the keeper of the women, just the Holy Spirit really was the keeper of the church. You know, the church maintain some sort of semblance to faithfulness throughout the church age, even though they had high places and they did have their sins, but still the Holy Spirit was in the midst of the churches. It was at the end of the church age that the Holy Spirit came out of the midst. And then they had all kinds of problems and of the women. And he appointed Esther everything that she would need. You know, what does a believer need more than what the Holy Spirit gives us through the salvation of God? And then he works within us and in all spiritual things. And I think that's what's in view.
Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you for that question. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer.
Hi, we've got multiple Pal Talk questions, so I'll just bring them up
okay,
here.
Okay, well, yeah, you can ask in the next 10 minutes. We'll just cover Pal Talk.
All right. This next one comes from Chris L40. In Esther chapter 2, verse 5, Shimei is mentioned. Is he the brother of Jeconiah? I read in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 12, and read Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24. Is this Jeconiah's other name that God calls him?
Well, Jeconiah and Konaniah, where Jeconiah was also known as Coniah, it's one and the same man who was king over Judah, one of the last kings, and he was an evil king. Is Shimei mentioned there his brother? I don't think so, because Jeconiah would have been of the tribe of Judah. And Mordecai, his lineage is of Benjamin. He was a Benjamite. And that list of descendants is from Benjamin. So I don't think at all that they were brothers.
Okay. The next question is from Sherv 1. Could you explain Esther chapter 9, verse 31? In Esther 9:32, a book is spoken of. Is this book the Bible?
Yes. Esther 9:31, to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. The book is the Bible. And one reason why Purim has been really, we could say, overlooked for such a long time in theology, in the study of the Bible, is because it's not a feast that we find in the Law of Moses. It's not one of the major feasts. It's not Passover, Pentecost. It's not Tabernacles or Ingathering. It's not the Day of Atonement or the Jubilee. God spelled out all those feasts in some detail in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, in earlier books of the Bible. And so the nation of Israel, they were responsible. They had a duty to observe those feasts. Now, the Feast of Purim wasn't given, it wasn't instituted until the Old Testament was almost completed. And we think that the 12th year of Ahasuerus, when the Purim was held and these words are being written in the book, the Bible, and this would be the last entry into the Old Testament, was 391 B.C. And as a result of the lateness of this information of Purim, it's been overlooked, and none have thought that there was really all that much significance spiritually to the Feast of Purim. But we do find that these days of Purim were to be confirmed in their times appointed. And one thing we have to keep in mind is Esther is a part of the Bible, and all scripture is profitable for doctrine, and all scripture is the law of God. It is the commandments of God and carries the same weight. Deuteronomy law or Leviticus law is not more lawful or more important than a law in Esther. And if God writes of a feast in the book of Esther, and he has, and he gives information that it is to be kept, well, then that's the word of God, and he definitely has a spiritual meaning in view. Just as he had spiritual meaning behind other feasts, like Passover, we know pointed to Christ, the Lamb, and Pentecost, to the gathering of the first fruits during the church age. In gathering had to do with the gathering of the great multitude during the time of latter rain. These feasts were given to Israel, and they had spiritual meaning. And so too Esther, it's a feast given to the Jews, and right now at this time we can see the spiritual meaning as it is pointing to the completion of God's program for this world. But thank you for those verses.
There's another question.
Uh-huh.
This one is actually a question that was asked previously, but this is a more detailed version of it. It's, well, I should say it's from a prior Q&A about the a potential contradiction between Galatians 4 and 2 Peter chapter 3. The verses in question are Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 and 9, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, although I suppose you go from 10 to 12. The things that was said was, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 and 9, these seem to support the elements as the false gospels or the wisdom of the world. Nowhere does it seem to say anything about the universe. On the other hand, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, they seem to those verses seem to support the melting of all of the elements, including the earth, the planets, and the sun, by fervent heat. So, I guess, what do you know about that?
Well, now I'm sorry I didn't look this up since the last question. I'd rather not say anything. I'll try to take a look at these verses and right now I don't think I can make any comment.
Okay. Next question is from Psalm 119.
This will be the last one tonight.
Sure. Could you take a look at Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, and if you could explain what that means?
Nehemiah 6:15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. Elul is the sixth Hebrew month. And the wall, you can look at Isaiah 26:1, where God says salvation is appointed for walls. And the spiritual meaning of the wall, as in the book of Nehemiah, as he had this task to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, pointed to the gospel saving God's elect. And with each brick that was placed on the wall, as the wall began to take shape, it pictured the God saving his elect people. And then finally, after 52 days, it was completed. And the 52, even though it's days, we can see how it relates to 52 weeks in a year. And a year can tie in with the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the time in which God had provided for salvation for the world. So the wall was built over 52 days and then completed. Now, the interesting thing about the date for the completion of the wall, and I'm just going to mention this, because in Haggai we have a 23-day period, Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 through Haggai 1, verse 15, and it begins Haggai 1 in the second year of Darius in the first day of the sixth month, and it concludes 23 days later, the 24th day of the sixth month. And that 23-day period typifies the Great Tribulation. We know this because Zechariah 1 picks up 5 months later, the 24th day of the 11th month. And so we mentioned this before. We find with these two contemporary prophets, these prophets who were they lived at the same time. They were prophesying at the same time in Darius's second year, and encouraging Zerubbabel and Joshua to rebuild the temple. So we can see that we have a 23-day period followed by 5 months, which matches spiritually with our great tribulation of 23 years, followed by the 5 months of May 21 to October 21, and now we're in a period after that, but still we see that clearly. And so it's just interesting. I don't know if we can make this connection completely, but the wall, which points to salvation, was completed on the 25th day. And so the 23-day period of the Great Tribulation, in which we do know the 23 years, the whole great multitude was saved, it's almost as if the 25th day of the sixth month, everything is complete once again. It could just add a little bit of insight into that as we read the book of Haggai. But thank you for this verse, and I would like to thank everyone for sharing your comments and your questions tonight. It's a blessing that we can read the Word of God and consider this information and consider the Word of God as we do read it. But for now, I'm going to say good night. Lord willing, we'll be back again Thursday night and Friday night this week, 10 p.m. Eastern Time, until about 11. But for now, good night, and may the Lord grant us His wisdom.